You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Well, we're going to jump in today. We're in a series. Actually, today, the ironic thing is we're going to stop our Unstoppable series today. After 4 years of working through the book of Acts, we are actually now at the final part of it, final chapter. And so we're going to be looking at that today. And so to kind of frame this first part is, have you ever watched a movie or read a book that you got to the end and the way that it ended left you quite frustrated? Or worse still, it left things unresolved. Like, what happened? What's happening? And there's like no other page that you can go to find out what happened. You might feel a little bit like that as we read the final chapter or the final part of the chapter of the book of Acts. So we're going to jump in. And just to frame this series, what we've been doing is Luke is the author of Acts. And it's a continuation actually of his gospel. He actually wrote them kind of as part one and part two of one volume, if you will. And so it's kind of, when you look at it like that, it's the continuation really of just Jesus' ministry and message, but now through his church, his followers, and through his Holy Spirit. Along the way, early on, after Jesus commissioned his followers out and said, you're going to go be my witnesses, starting here in Jerusalem, but it's going to go to the ends of the earth. Acts has just been an outflow of that. Geographically, the gospel has spread. Ethnically, it's spread, not just to Jews. It's not going to Gentiles. Socially, it's spread. Free, slave, rich, poor, men, women, young, old, you name it, the gospel has gone over all barriers, and it's caused quite a stir in the 30 plus years now that the book of Acts covers. Along the way, there's a guy called Saul of Tarsus, who was a real Pharisee, a real Jewish leader, and he took exception to this movement of Jesus and made it his mission to stop the movement until he met the risen Jesus. And when he encountered Jesus, everything changed for his life. And so from that time on, Saul became Paul. It wasn't that he changed his name. It's just Paul was his Roman name. And so he started using that name as he went around the Roman Empire of the time, starting communities of these Jesus followers. And we've been following along with a lot of his exploits. And so now we're in this final part of Acts. And so Paul, just to get you up to speed, if you haven't been here over the last few weeks, he's been in Jerusalem and he's been arrested and tried. The Jewish leaders don't like what he's doing. He's a disturbance. And they're trying to get the Roman Empire to charge him and arrest him. He goes through numerous trials and they find no fault in him and they clear his name. And so eventually he's so like fatigued with all of this, he appeals to be tried as a Roman citizen before Caesar. And so there's his journey going all the way from Caesarea all the way. You can see his journey. Last week, Pastor Matt took us through where he went from a ship voyage, got shipwrecked, and now he's on his way and he's making his way all the way to the top left of your screen there to Rome. Now, Rome is significant. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, which was the world's most dominant empire at that time. It's like the capital of the world. It's like New York, Tokyo, Toronto, London, all in one place. It's Rome. It's significant. And he's making his way there. And so we're going to join him. We're going to read from verses 16 to 31. So just to catch up in the first part is he's made his way to Rome and now he gets to, well, I'll let the story unfold for you. So verse 16, we're going to read, and along the way, I'll provide a little bit of commentary where it's needed. Verse 16 says, when we got to Rome, that the we is Luke and a couple other people that were traveling with him, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So he's under house arrest. Now, what house arrest would have looked like at that time, he had a little bit of freedom to accept guests, but he had to stay at his house, and he would be chained to a guard, right? So he would always have a guard chained to him, and every 4 hours that guard would change. So can you imagine those guards got a lot of the gospel, a lot of great theology as they listened to Paul. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with the chain, with this chain. So what he's doing is he's gathering the leaders. This was his custom. Wherever he went, he had a heart for his people. He was a Jew. He had met Jesus, and he had a heart for his Jewish people to meet the same Jesus. And so he also wants to make sure that they realize, like, I've got no issue with the Jewish people. Even though they try to arrest me, I'm cleared. I'm not guilty of anything. And so he's just like, kind of like, we're cool, right? We're okay with these Jewish leaders. And so they replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect, that's the followers of Jesus. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And so that's what Paul's heart is to tell people, like, hey, this Jesus. And so what we must understand is, for him, Christianity and Jesus wasn't some radical alternative religion now. It was the entirely opposite. He's saying Christianity is just a continuation of the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel has always been for a Messiah to come and to bring about a restoration of the world as we know it. Bring the wrong every right. Bring justice. You see this in Isaiah. You see that through the prophets talking about there's going to come a day when God's going to set everything right. And he's saying, don't you see it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So for him, Christianity is just the fulfillment of the Jewish hope. And he's trying to get his Jewish brothers and sisters to see that. And so verse 25, it goes on, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave when after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will ever be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would hear them, heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And so it's quite interesting that some are convinced by what he's saying, others are not convinced, and they start disagreeing with him and start no, Jesus can't be this Messiah that you're talking about. And they have this argument. And so Paul just breaks through, and quite boldly, he quotes a portion of scripture that would be very well known to his audience, Isaiah. And basically why they're getting upset and why they start leaving is Paul's basically saying, you know, Isaiah, who prophesied this some several hundred years ago, he's prophesying about you. Your eyes are closed. Your ears are closed. Why? Because your heart is hard. And he say, you know, because your heart is hard, God is now going to take the salvation and he's directing it towards the Gentiles. And for them, that was just the Gentiles were kind of looked down upon. Jewish people, they were the chosen people. And I say, God's going to turn to them. And guess what? Their hearts are open and salvation is coming to them. And so it's kind of a bit of a rebuke. Not kind of, it is a rebuke to them. And it's just interesting that Isaiah prophesied, like right there, we can hear, but there's a difference between hearing and understanding. We can see, and there's a difference between seeing and perceiving. And so that's for us today is if you have the opportunity to really hear God, don't delay it. Because what the gospel does is it both attracts but also repels. And the more that we hear something and we don't do anything about it, it actually begins to work against us. Actually begins to harden our hearts. And so my appeal to you, my appeal to me is if God's speaking something into your life today or over the last few weeks, and you're resisting that, be very careful because it actually begins to go against your best interests. It builds up a hardness of heart to the point where you can no longer respond to God in the way that he would want you, kind of like these leaders are in that situation today. And so the gospel both softens hearts but also hardens hearts. When we don't receive it, when we don't do anything with it, we're in the most dangerous place. For many of us, we've been in churches like this for a long time, right? You've been a Christian for a long time. That's wonderful, but it's also very dangerous because you hear things that you've heard before. And sometimes when we just, it begins to get a bit more callous, a bit more numb to that. And so Isaiah's words are also kind of a warning for us to not ever take for granted what we hear. The last two verses here, and this is where we're going to park for the remainder of the message here today. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, for a lot of people, if you've been tracking with this, it feels very abrupt the way Luke ends Acts. What happened to Paul? Did he ever get to testify before Caesar? Because that's what was promised him. You're going to go to Rome and you need to testify before Caesar. And it just ends with these two verses. Stayed there for 2 years, did his thing, and that's it. And it feels a very unfinished story, if you will, and a very abrupt ending. Now, there's a little bit of a clue there when he says 2 whole years. There's more meaning to that than we just realize. So in that time of 2 years, 2 years was the time period where the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem would have to come to Rome to make their case, right? That's why he's there. There's a case being set against him. And so we can conclude that probably that never happened. And it was probably in the best interest for the Jewish leaders not to do that. Why? Because they'd already unsuccessfully tried Paul with Festus, with Felix, with those junior courts. They're going to the highest court. And they don't really have a strong case. It's also a long distance. We've covered that. It's taken about 6 months for him to get there. It wasn't just like jumping a plane and I'm there tomorrow like we do today. It was a long distance. And for them, probably Paul was now out of their hands in Rome far away. So it's very, very likely that Paul was released after these 2 years because it was a mistrial, if you will. Also, Roman courts were very they punished people who brought cases that weren't very good. And so maybe the Jewish leaders also took note of that. So it's very likely after 2 years that Paul was released. And it actually ties in with when we read some of his letters, we can kind of piece together. And it's likely that after these 2 years, he went and traveled a little bit more, did some more preaching, and then he was rearrested, tried, and then actually executed in about AD 65. And that's what tradition speaks to us about. If you look in his letters in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, those were written from a Roman prison, but not this period. And so it's likely that, they were written in another time period. And so Luke leaves this all open-ended. And there's a reason why. Luke's been divinely guided as he's writing this. And I think there's a reason why he leaves it kind of open-ended, unfinished, if you will. It's because the story of Jesus and his mission is not ended. Paul was one of the heroes, but he's not the hero. Jesus is the hero. And this story kind of continues on. If you will, we're actually writing Acts 29. We're part of writing the next chapter of Acts until Christ returns. And so you and I actually have an opportunity to participate in this story too. It's not just an unfinished story, but it's also an unstoppable story. And I want to look at three things of why this is an unstoppable story that you and I are being called into. And so again, those last two lines, for 2 whole years, two verses, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, Luke is kind of smart here. He's ending with some very stark contrast, if you can kind of pay attention. Where is Paul? He's in Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire. And what is he speaking about? The kingdom of God. It's contrasting the battle of two kingdoms, this dominant Roman Empire that was just so ruthless in punishing anyone who didn't fall in line. And we have this alternative, upside down, inside out kingdom of God, started about with this collection of motley crew people of Jesus followers that's now kind of 30 years kind of spread throughout the Roman Empire. Secondly, in the Roman Empire, the refrain, Caesar is Lord, was a statement of worship. It was a statement of allegiance. And what is Paul talking about? Jesus is Lord. Thirdly, Paul is chained. He's literally at home for 2 years, chained to a guard and the gospel is unchained. It says, with all boldness and without hindrance. You know what's another word without hindrance? Unstoppable. Literally, the last word in the original language of Acts is unstoppable. And so this is all divinely set up by the Holy Spirit. Like this thing, I mean, empires come and go. Caesars come and go. Presidents, kings come and go. Wars come and go. But the gospel is unstoppable. Why? 2,000 years later, we're sitting here as a result of this story. And we get to be part of it in our time, in our place. And so let's have a look. Number one, it's an unstoppable story, what, of God's mission. Now, twice in this passage that we wrote, verse 23 and 31, it tells us exactly what was the content of Paul's ministry, what he loved to go around talking about. And it says two things. It says he spoke about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. And those two are very important for us today. The kingdom of God really is the context to really understand Jesus' ministry. It's a bit lost on us, right? Because we're not in that time, that place. And they would have understood the kingdom in a much more visceral way than we would today. We don't talk about kingdoms today. But maybe a little bit of an example would be, what is a kingdom? Well, it's the rule of the king. It's wherever the king has a rule, a territory, a physical territory, the rule of the land is under the watch of the king. And then there's a people of that kingdom. What could be the closest associated with that today? Well, think about your nationality. Think about, we're in Canada. That is a realm, as a physical space that has borders. And within Canada, there's Canadian law. And within Canada, there's Canadian citizens that are supposed to adhere to that law and live within the boundaries of that. It's kind of similar to what we're talking about. It's the realm and the rule and the reign of the king. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, his gospel, you know, have you ever thought about how would Jesus preach the gospel? It actually tells us early on in Mark's gospel how Jesus preached the gospel. And he says it like this. Jesus went into Galilee and proclaiming the good news, another word for good news is gospel, of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so when I tell you that for Paul, Christianity and following Jesus is not some radical religion that's alternative to Judaism, but just a continuation of the Jewish hope. This is exactly what Jesus is saying as well. The time has come. The prophetic anticipation of the Old Testament is here, and it's in a person, and his name is Jesus. The story of Jesus is the culmination of Israel's hope for a Messiah, to restore God's saving, sovereign rule over creation. And so the kingdom of God is really important to understand because it frames and gives the context of why Jesus did what he did and what its meaning is for us today. And it is a little lost on us today, and I'll explain a little bit why, where we kind of separate the kingdom and Jesus to our detriment. A definition of the kingdom, Nicholas Perrin, I like his, what he talks about. He says, the kingdom of God is a transcendent sphere of reality that conspires with a community of, I like that word, conspires, with a community of human image bearers, you and I, in the task of restoring creation to the worship of the one true creator God. He goes on to describe it as three things. The kingdom is like a sphere, a space, a territory, almost like a physical space. We can call it God's space. Another word for that would be heaven. And so right in Genesis 1 and 2, you see God's space and our space perfectly, seamlessly intertwined. There's no separation, right? Adam and Eve and all animals just walk with God. Like, that's what it's supposed to be like, right? Genesis chapter 3 takes a bit of a turn, understatement. And so now God's space and our space is separated. We can't go into God's space, right? And then throughout the story of Scripture, it's been all about how God is trying to bring back his space and our space. So it's a sphere. The kingdom of God is a sphere, a space of reality, God's space, where God's rule is perfectly exercised and experienced. The kingdom of God is also like a story, and it's the story of Scripture. This is why the kingdom of God is such an important theme, because it helps us understand the entirety of what Scripture is doing. It's about God beginning to restore, redeem, not give up on his planet, not give up on people who are rebellious to him, but it's always about how he has wanted to bridge that gap again, his space, our space, together again. Make sense? So he calls a people, the nation of Israel. He says, okay, my space is going to be in a little thing called a tent. And only certain people can come to that tent. And it's for your good. Why? Because if you come into that tent casually, you're going to die because God's holy. So he's trying to get his space, all right? That tent becomes a temple, right? And they have all these rituals and religions and ways to access God's space. But what's his heart? His space for to be everywhere, not just in a physical spot. And so Jesus comes on the scene. He says, the time has come. And when Jesus dies, what happens at temple? The curtain's torn. God's space is now floods out into our space. And that's where we live in. And then the end of scripture tells us that once again, God's space will come down. Heaven will come to earth. Not us go to heaven. Heaven will come down to earth. God will restore and redeem. And it's kind of like a recreation all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. You'll see it in your Bible. Revelation 21 and 22 is really a redemption of that. Everything will be restored. Every wrong will be made right. Justice will be perfectly executed. Every tear will be wiped away. Every sickness, every death, every pain, every loss, God will restore. Somehow, I don't know how he all is going to do that because he's God, I'm not. I don't need to know that. But his promise is that I'm restoring everything. And so that's what we're moving towards. So it's a story. It's a story how this is unfolding, Jesus being the pinnacle of that. I mean, Jesus, in the Message Bible, it talks about how Jesus is like the tent of God's space walking around physically around us. You know, God moved into the neighborhood. His presence moved into the neighborhood in Jesus. And then thirdly, not only is the kingdom like a sphere, like a story unfolding, but it's also a society. It's people. It's made up of you and I, those people who belong to it and are shaped by it through Jesus Christ. And so as we come and give our allegiance to not this is Lord, that is Lord, Jesus is Lord, we become part of this kingdom, being shaped by the king of this kingdom, governed by his laws and his ways, which are best for us in this kingdom, and working for the extension of this kingdom. So hopefully it helps you a little bit more. This is a topic we could spend many, many Sundays diving into. But it's really important for us to understand this because we've lost a bit of that connection. We focus on what Jesus did on the cross, which I don't want to undermine that. Absolutely. But it's in a much bigger context than just for your and our personal salvation. We need to keep Jesus and the kingdom together in the gospel, in the good news. It's critical for us today. And so the starting point in the gospel of the kingdom counters our tendency to think of the gospel and salvation as this otherworldly promise of individual salvation. God loves you. You're a sinner. Jesus died for you, you're forgiven and get to go to heaven. Is maybe the gospel presentation, I'm making a dramatic reduction of it, but probably the gospel presentation many of us grew up hearing. I certainly grew up hearing that. And it's true. There's nothing inherently untrue about that. It's just a very, very, very small part of the truth. How the New Testament, how Paul particularly preaches the gospel, he doesn't start with the individual. He doesn't go individual. Often, so you're a sinner, you need Jesus, you need Jesus. Okay, now you need to belong to a church because that's what we do. And the church, you need to live in this thing called the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And so be careful and that kind of thing. It's kind of, life is all about how to navigate that until the hope of heaven. Paul and the New Testament start the gospel in a totally opposite way. God has done and is doing something to redeem the entire cosmos and creation through Jesus Christ. And now he is calling a people, call it the church that follows Jesus, to be part of that renewal and restoration in creation. Are you as an individual want to be a part of that? Do you want to be a part of that? Do you want to be a part of this king and this kingdom? That's how they preach the gospel. God's doing something on a worldwide scale. And he's calling a people to join him in that. And you get to be a part of that. I get to be a part of that. It doesn't minimize the individual response I have to have to Jesus. I'm not saying that. But when we reduce what Jesus does is just for you to die for your sins, to give you forgiveness and wait for the promise of heaven, that is a smack in the face for everything that God's done with creation. Does that give meaning to your work and your job and making babies and starting families and creating businesses and art and beauty? No, because what? This world is going to burn up one day and we're going to float in the sky forever. That's not the hope of the New Testament, friends. Heaven is a temporary space, God's space. But God's space is coming to earth again to redeem and restore everything. And so anything and everything that you and I do today can have incredible meaning. Changing diapers, making dinner for your family, working hard at your job, studying, thinking about starting a business, thinking about producing art, thinking about how to bring about justice in a world of injustice, that is all part and necessary of the kingdom of God, of what God's space. What's God's space like? Fully equitable. What's God's space? There's always abundance. What's God's space like? Healing. What's God's space like? Deliverance, freedom. So whenever we don't see that here, there's work to be done. And when we see salvation, deliverance, healing, that's God's space invading our space. We love those moments. When we enjoy the presence of God this morning, that's God's space invading our space a little bit more. We're a little bit more aware of it, right? We hunger for more of that because in God's space, there's no anxiety. There's no depression. There's no demonic oppression on people's lives. There's no addictive, enslaving habits. That gets broken in God's presence. And so, God, we just need more of your presence. We need more of your space, your kingdom. And isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? The Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite authors, says, heaven's rule, God's rule, is thus to be put into practice in the world, resulting in both the present and the future, a salvation that is both for humans and through saved humans for the wider world. This is the solid basis for the mission of the church. So the mission, our mission, the unstoppable mission of God is to take this king and this kingdom into the world that you and I inhabit, into your workplace, your friendship circles, the places that you live and work and play and study. All of us doing that for the king and his kingdom. And it doesn't fully get realized here. We understand that. We live in this tension of where God's space sometimes invades our space, but then our space sometimes seems to be absent of God's space, right? We see that. You turn on the TV, you can see large parts of this world are absent of God's space, but that doesn't mean he's not working. Doesn't mean he's not looking towards redeeming and restoring all things. Number two, an unstoppable story. It's because of a divine and human partnership. This is why it's unstoppable. If it was all on us, it would have stopped way, way long ago. God chooses, didn't have to, but God chooses primarily to work through human agency. His favorite way to get things done is to work through people like you and I. We love those moments when God supernaturally does something miraculous that just can't be explained. We do love that, and that happens. But predominantly the way that God works is through people like you and I. History tells us that. Scripture tells us that. What has he done with throughout the book of Acts? He has constantly taken opposition and turned it into opportunity. This is the way God works. Look at Paul's life. How has he got there? He's been falsely accused. He's been beaten. He's been arrested. He's been on trial. He's had a mistrial. He's been exonerated, but then tried again. He was nearly assassinated. He's been imprisoned. On his way to Rome, he was bitten by a snake. They all thought he was going to die. God healed him, protected him. And then he had a shipwreck. It's like at every single turn, Paul's like, maybe this is not the will of God for me. Maybe God is just against me. Maybe, like most of us, we were in his shoes. Like, why does God hate me so much? Not Paul. He's content with the sovereignty of God. And in every single one of those things, God's taken that opposition that was supposed to stop the message and mission that Paul was promoting, and he's turned it an opportunity to extend that. And that's the way God works. Despite all that, it brought opportunity. Couple of things. Look where Paul is. He's in Rome. Paul never would have got to Rome that way. He said, how am I going to get from Jerusalem to Rome? He says, I'm going to go first class. Maybe not, but I doubt he was like, yeah, let me get arrested. Let me be falsely accused. Let me stay in prison for 2 years and do nothing while I do nothing. Then let me appeal. No, none of that would have been in Paul's plan, but it was in God's plan. And maybe God used the evil will of people. And this is complicated. And I don't know how sometimes, but sometimes God allows under his sovereignty for bad things to happen, but he still can use that towards his glory and even our good. And that's something in eternity we can speak with God about. And like, how does that all work out? But that's God. He's able to do that. Secondly, in each circumstance, God uses it to transform Paul. Paul goes through just a deeper work of transformation through each of these circumstances. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, speaks to that and says it like this. Paul endured nearly 5 years of comparative inactivity. Two in the Caesarea prison, two under house arrest in Rome, what we've just read here, and about 6 months between his voyaging from Caesarea to Rome. Were they wasted years? Was he champing at the bit and pawing the ground like a restless and rebellious horse? No. His prison letters breathe an atmosphere of joy, peace, patience, and contentment because he believed in the sovereignty of God. So in the 2 years of house arrest that we read, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. Now, if you've never read those, read them. They're short reads. You could read them within one sitting. But when you read them, they're amazing. It does not sound like someone who's frustrated. It doesn't sound like someone who's angry at God. It doesn't sound like someone who feels like they've just wasted 2 years of their life. Rather, he gives us, Colossians speaks of some of the most incredible Christological theology that we have today of who Jesus Christ is. Ephesians, a lot of it is about the heart of God for the church, to work through the church. Philippians is all about joy in the most hard circumstances. God used all of that to form that in Paul. Maybe we would never have gotten those letters had he not had that exercise in prison. Should we long to be in prison? Oh, hopefully not. That's not my prayer. All right. Should we long for difficult circumstances? I don't think that's what God's saying. Are difficult circumstances going to come our way? Absolutely. You've already experienced them in your life, and there probably are some still ahead. And so let's not be shocked or surprised or blame God, but say, God, how are you going to turn this into opportunity? And so there's the divine part. God can take any opposition, any challenge, and turn it into opportunity. And then what does the human part do? Paul takes opportunity and always turns it into invitation. It says in verse 30 that when he was 2 years house arrest, he welcomed all that came to him. Jew, Gentile, didn't matter. Roman guard, whatever, I don't care. He took that and allowed an opportunity to extend the gospel. 2,000 plus years later, Christianity by far is the most diverse religion in the world, spread evenly over the major continents. Most religions will be centered in one or two continents. You think Buddhism, very much centered in Asia, right? Think Islam, very much centered in parts of the Middle East, North Africa, Asia, and pockets everywhere. But by far, Christianity is the religion that penetrates every and any culture. That's the heart of the gospel. It's not about trying to dress a certain way or do a certain thing, but it's focused on Jesus Christ because he's relevant to every human heart made in the image of God. That's everyone. And so opposition becomes opportunity, and opportunity becomes invitation wherever we might find ourselves. And then lastly, we'll end with this. It's an unstoppable story of faithful, bold witness. It says that Paul taught them, preached to them about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. There's a variety of ways. It says earlier in the passage, he was explaining to them, he's persuading them, he's proclaiming something, he's teaching something. There's a variety of ways that we need to pass on this witness, never mind the non-communicative ways that we do that. Demonstration of good deeds and all that that we've seen throughout the book of Acts. Healings, signs, and wonders. But all of it is with boldness. Now, when you hear the word boldness, I wonder what comes to your mind. Sometimes when I hear the word boldness or someone's bold, you might think of they're brash, loud. Maybe a certain nationality comes to mind when you think of bold people. When we think of it's a personality, And that's all the excuses why you're not bold. Oh, I'm not that. I don't want to be brash. I don't want to be loud. It's not the Canadian way. Bold is none of that, really. Bold actually means to be candid. In other words, we don't hide the truth. It means to be clear. And bold means to be confident. In other words, there's no fear of the repercussions or consequences when I tell that. You can do that as an introvert. I'm an introvert. You can do that as a quiet person. You can do that. But we can all be bold, in a sense, to this witness of who Jesus is. And so part of it is something we need to do. And part of it is what the gospel does to us. It makes us bold. When we understand and we learn about Jesus and about the kingdom of God and what God's doing, it's supposed to engender a sense of confidence. This makes sense. This is not just pie in the sky faith. It's robust. It's a holistic way to look at the world. It answers the major questions. Where are we from? What's wrong with the world? What will fix it? Where's the future heading? All the questions that major philosophies and religions have to answer. When we examine it, it says this thing stands. But above and beyond all that, you look at the life of Jesus, it engenders a boldness in us. And so there are a variety of ways to be bold, and it takes a variety of people to be bold to continue this unstoppable story. And I want to end with this. Paul gets to Rome, right? It's the first time he's in Rome. And they tell him, like, yeah, we haven't really heard much about you, but we've heard about this sect, and we're really annoyed. It's getting on our nerves. It's all over. No one can stop talking about the sect. They're talking about Christianity. They're talking about the followers of Jesus. So question for you now, how did Christianity get to Rome? It wasn't through Paul. As far as we know, it wasn't through any of the apostles. Now, Acts has highlighted some men and women, right? And like we look at them, wow, I could never be Paul. I could never be Peter. Good. God didn't create you to be Paul or Peter, but he created you to be you. How did Christianity get going in the heart of the Roman Empire? I submit to you, it was through ordinary men and women. And how do I know that? If you go way back into Acts chapter 2, verse 10. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. We did this way back when we started our study. It's the day of Pentecost. Tons of people from around the world are in Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up and preaches, and it lists off where people are from. They're from this place, this place, this place. And there's a short little phrase that says, and there were some visitors from Rome. That's it. That's all it says. There were some visitors from Rome. That's all it tells us. All we know about them is they're likely Jewish visitors from Rome, right? That's why they're in Jerusalem. And so historians and tradition tells us likely, most likely scenario is that these visitors from Rome heard something that day. They were convinced that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic promise, the hope of Israel, went back to Rome and started doing what they did, telling people. And probably got rejected, probably got accepted, probably a mix of all of that. 30 plus years later, Paul arrives and they said, yeah, people can't stop talking about this sect. And so I say that to encourage you, because when we read Acts, it is a lot about Paul and Peter and these amazing mega apostles. And it can make us feel like, oh my gosh, I'm so glad there's people like that in the world. I'm not like that. And that's what to miss the point of this all. For every act of Peter and Paul, for every act of faithful, bold witness that we read about of the men and women in Acts, there are hundreds of untold acts of faithful, bold witness from women and men just like you. And one day in heaven, we'll get to meet them. One day we'll get to see those people. They weren't written in the book of Acts, but it takes a variety of people in a variety of ways to continue this unstoppable witness through bold and faithful witness. And so as we end off, I'd invite the worship team as we go back in just a response song. We are given the invitation to continue with this story, this unstoppable story, writing Acts 29, if you want to put it like that. And we do so, we continue the message and the mission and the ministry of Jesus and his kingdom through the power of his Spirit. Next Sunday in the church calendar is what's called Pentecost Sunday. It's 50 days after Easter. And so next Sunday, we're going to be speaking about the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, you will receive power to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit is a He in Scripture. It's the third person of the Trinity. Now, I'm jumping ahead. I'm excited to preach it next Sunday because I think oftentimes He's neglected or we misunderstand. But we're able to be powerful, bold, faithful witnesses to this story through the Holy Spirit and through His church. We need one another as well. We need a community. We're a community of faith. We're a community of followers of Jesus who happens to be in the year 2024 in this great metropolis called Toronto. Very different to the world that they occupied, but also not so different. Some people are convinced when we share. Some people are unconvinced. Some people disagree. Some people walk away. But we can take heart from Paul that in some of the most trying circumstances you might find yourself in, we can always be a faithful witness to Jesus. And that He is with us in those moments, like He was with Paul, like He was with Peter, like He is with you and I. And so if in your heart you're burning to be a part of this unstoppable story, and you want to respond, and you feel a softening of your heart, and you're not quite sure how that's going to work out, and I get that. There's so many things we can still, but that's part of being a community. But today, here's a moment. We're going to go back into a song, or that Holy Spirit song that we're doing that, right? We're going to go back into a song where it talks about that. Holy Spirit, we need you. Pour into us, and then pour us out. And if that's you today, and you're hungry for that, and you want to be part of this King and His kingdom, I invite you to stand and invite you in a posture of humility, in a posture of openness, in a posture of hunger. If you want to just lift up your hands like this, let's invite Him, the same Holy Spirit that was with the Apostle Paul, the same Holy Spirit that rested on Jesus Christ, raised Him from the dead, the same Holy Spirit, He is here with us today. And so, Holy Spirit, we do invite you now to come and invade our space with your space. Your space that's full of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.